I'll just share some short horas. And the end, at the end of Sefer Bereishis, that the single largest story, as it were, storyline in the book of Bereishis is, of course, the story of Yosef's encounter with his brothers. And we know that it starts off with the Torah saying that Vayave Yosef es dibasam hara el avihim, that Yosef brought Diba is Lashon Hara, brought evil reports about his brothers. By the way, the Chafetz Chaim makes the very interesting point. You know, it doesn't say Vayomer Yosef, Vayadaber Yosef, Vayaged Yosef. It says Vayave Yosef. Yosef brought. Now, bringing implies kind of a physical thing. He takes the box and he brings it. And the Chafetz Chaim makes the point that here we have a raya that Yosef was very, very careful not to add any of his personal editorializing or personal comments. In other words, all he did was he took the event that happened and he brought it. See, if it would have said Vayomer, that would have implied that Yosef would have, you know, added some comment. And the Chafetz Chaim was a whole Arichas. This is actually very Nogei Lemaisa. That although there is a general heter called Lashon Hara L'Toelis, that you are allowed to say something that's negative about another person, if it is for the benefit of either that person, such as a Rebbe telling a parent or a parent telling a Rebbe, which could work out to the benefit of the child, or to protect the third person from harm, right? That comes up with Shiduchim and everything else. It's a very complicated halacha. There are many, many conditions, and one should talk to somebody about it if it's Nogei L'maisa. But certainly one of the elementary and commonsensical conditions, as the Chafetz Chaim lays down, is you cannot be megazin, you cannot exaggerate. If somebody, for example, robbed two banks, you can't say he always robs banks, you have to say he robbed two banks. You know, you can't be megazin. And the Mefarshim say there is a remiss to that, to Vayave Yosef, Vayave, not Vayomer, Vayave, he just took it as it was. And they also say further, what does the pasuk say? Vayave Yosef es di basam hara'a el avihem, to their father. It doesn't say el aviv, to his father. So here too the Mefarshim say that one of the tanoim for the heter of Lashon Hara is that your kavana is for the benefit of the person. You're not doing it for to bolster your reputation. It has to be L'shem Shemayim. So you see, if it would have said Yosef brought it to his father, that may have suggested that Yosef was trying to build up his reputation by putting them down. El Avihem means his kavana was to foster a loving relationship, that his kavana was L'shem Shemayim. Although indeed, you find in Chazal that there are different opinions. There are some opinions in Chazal that fault Yosef for the Lashon Hara that he said about his brothers. That's why the one Medrash says, that's why, what does it say? The Meshech Chachma says, by the Meraglim, it's very interesting, there's a list of both the tribe, the spy of Ephraim, who's Hoshea ben Nun, and the tribe of Menasheh. But if you're medayik in the pasuk, it says l'mate Yosef l'mate Menashe. It mentions Yosef's name only in connection with the Menashe spy, and not with the Ephraim spy. So the Meshech Chachma says that's because since Yosef was nichshal in the sin of Lashon Hara, he is connected with the spy of his tribe, who was also nichshal in Lashon Hara, and is not connected to Ephraim, who was Hoshea ben Nun, who was not nichshal in Lashon Hara. Okay, but be it as it may, this is not the main thing I want to mention, I just mentioned it b'kitzer. Rashi brings, what was the Lashon Hara that Yosef said about his brothers? That was true, right? It was true. So according to one explanation that Rashi gets from the Medrash, he accused his brothers of eating Eiver Min Hachai. Eiver Min Hachai means a limb that is severed from an animal that is alive. Now, Chayra, it's very, very difficult. If we assume that Yosef reported the truth, because Chas v'Shalom he wouldn't lie, Eiver Min Hachai is not only forbidden for Jews, Eiver Min Hachai is one of the seven commandments of Noach. Even a non-Jew cannot eat Eiver Min Hachai. So how is it shaykh that the brothers were nichshol the Eiver Min Hachai? So there's a famous explanation that is offered by the Sefer Precious Drachim. Drachim was better known in the yeshiva world as the Mishnah LeMelech, a very classic commentary in the Rambam, written in the... actually, it's interesting that perhaps the way you hear about it is the Me'am Loes was written by Rav Yaakov Kuli, and Rav Yaakov Kuli was the editor of the Mishnah LeMelech, so he was a Talmud of the Mishnah. Well, be it as it may, the Precious Drachim says that there's really a fundamental machlokus between Yosef and his brothers, and that is, we know there's Noahide law, right? Goyim have the seven commandments of Noah, and we know that Jews have Torah, Taryag Mitzvos, and the two are sometimes different. For example, sometimes Goyim have a stricter halacha than do Jews. Abortion is an example. If a Ben Noach performs an abortion, that is considered to be murder, and one is chayev misa. One can be put to death for the performance of an abortion. That is in the Parsha Noach, where it says, Shofech dam ha'adam bi'adam. He who spills the blood of a person within a person. So what is adam bi'adam? That's an abortion. Damo yishafech, his blood shall be spilled. So under Noahide law, the performance of an abortion is a capital crime. In other words, when you had a court that would administer the Noahide law. Under Dine Yisrael, under Jewish law that applies to Jews, although abortion, if it's not a question of pikuach nefesh, is generally usser. We know that it's usser, but nevertheless, if one kills a fetus, one does not get the death penalty for that, as one would get if one would kill a person already born. So Noahide law is stricter in some ways than Jewish law. There are fewer commandments, but some of the commandments are stricter. Now the question is the following. Before Matan Torah, we do have a Messiah that the Avais and the Shvatim were Mekayim the Torah before it was given. They didn't have to do it, but they fulfilled the mitzvahs before they were given. But did that give them the status of the Yisrael, even for the leniencies of the Yisrael? Or were they fundamentally still Noahites who simply assumed extra commandments? In other words, what was the status of the Jewish people before Matan Torah? Were they Yotzei Michlal B'nei Noach? Did they totally leave the category of B'nei Noach? Not only in terms of assuming upon themselves extra commandments, but even in terms of the leniencies. And I'll give you an example in a moment of what a leniency might be. Or were they Noahites plus? They were B'nai Noach, and they assumed upon themselves extra mitzvahs. Now, the nafkamina is the following. What is the halacha today, Bizman Hazeh? If I shecht an animal, but you know, after you shecht an animal still convulses. And as it's convulsing, I cut off its leg, and I want to eat the leg after I salt it or whatever it is. So here we have a very interesting anomaly. For a Jew, that leg is permitted. For a non-Jew, that leg is forbidden. What's the cheshbon here? A Jew has the institution of shechita. So as soon as you shecht an animal is halachically dead. Once you shecht an animal, it is dead. Any convulsion after shechita doesn't count for anything. And therefore, when you cut off the leg, you're not severing the limb from a live animal. You are severing the limb from a dead animal. And therefore, again, I'm not dealing with issues of salt. Assuming you salt it and everything else, you're allowed to eat it. For a goy, the institution of shechita is an irrelevancy. For a goy, whether you shecht it or shoot it or club it makes no difference, because a goy can eat non-shechted meat. And therefore, for a goy, an animal that is still convulsing is halachically alive until it stops convulsing. Therefore, the leg that is severed from an animal while it's convulsing is Eiver Min HaChai for Noahide law, but it's Eiver Min HaMeis for Jewish law. This is the Gemara in Chulin. So the Precious Drachim says very beautifully that this was the Machlokas, Yosef and his brothers. Chas v'shalom, the brothers certainly would not eat Eiver Min HaChai. The brothers shechted an animal, but while it was convulsing, they would sever the limb. So Yosef's shita was that even if you assume upon yourself the obligations of the Jew, but you still are subject to the restrictions of Noahide law. And for Noahide law, it's Eiver Min HaChai. The brother's argument is that we have Kedushas Yisrael, we are in Gansen, sanctified with Yisrael, and therefore we are permitted to regard this as Eiver Min HaMeis. So the Precious Drachim says very nicely that it's not simply a question of Yosef reporting that his brothers are committing an aveira, but rather lishitasam, according to their shita, it was permitted. Yosef held that it was forbidden. Actually, we're not really told what Yaakov felt, or how did Yaakov resolve this shaila. Let me point out that this intriguing idea may give rise to the following problem. There is a problem, you know, that according to one opinion that Rashi brings, who did the Shvatim marry? Rashi gives two explanations, right? We know who were the wives of the Shvatim. So one explanation that Rashi brings is that the Shvatim Taka married Canaanite women who converted, which is a big chiddush, because you see that Avraham was so afraid for Yitzchak to do it, etc., and Yaakov, but according to this explanation of Rashi, it was only the Avos in which there was a hakpada that they don't marry Canaanite women. The Shvatim themselves were allowed. But Rashi's other explanation, which is very well known to people, is that Rashi says they married their twin sisters. There was a sister that was born to each of the Shvatim, and they married their twin sister. So first of all, we have to understand what that means. How can you marry your sister? It's usher to marry your sister. Not only is it usher to marry your sister, it's the Torah, the law of the Torah, but even for B'nai Melech, you cannot marry your sister. So the Mefarshim explain that what Rashi means, not really Rashi, it's a Medrash, it doesn't mean, let's say, that Yisachar married Yisachar's sister, but rather you have the following. You have four wives, right? Leah had six boys, and Bilhah had two boys, and Zilpah had two boys, and Rachel had two. So in effect, you have six from Leah and six from the other wives. So the concept is all the six boys of Leah married the six girls from the other wives, and the boys from the other wives married the six girls of Leah. Meaning to say that a Sheva did not marry their whole sister, the Shevet married their half-sister. Now, L'chara, though, that's only half an answer, because L'chara, you say, that's all right. So let's assume that each Shevet did not marry their maternal sister, each Shevet only married their paternal sister. Let's make that assumption. But even if you say each Shevet only married their paternal sister, the Torah says, Befeirush, you're not allowed to marry Achoso, that is either Bas Aviv, that is either the daughter of your father, or Bas Imai, or the daughter of your mother. So even if you assume that each of the children of Leah married a sister from the other three wives, L'chayre, it's still Achoso Me'aviv, it is still Achoso from the same father. So here, the interesting thing is the following. Interestingly enough, under Dinei B'nei Noach, under Noachide law, it is only forbidden for a goy to marry Achoso Me'imo and not Achoso Me'aviv. Under Noahide law, they could do it. Under Jewish law, they couldn't. So, what's very interesting about this Mahalach, therefore, is the Shvatim are caught up in an inconsistency. Because the Shvatim are eating Aver Minachai, because they make the argument that once we shecht it, we could be noheg like the laws of the Israel, and once it's shechted, it's considered dead, and there's no Aver Minachai. And yet, when it comes to their choice of marriage partner, they later, well, I don't know, later or before, they marry their paternal sister, which is forbidden under Jewish law, but it's only permitted under Noahide law. So it's kind of saying that we'll behave like a goy when it is to our interest in choosing our marriage partner, and we'll behave like a Jew when we have this extra leniency. Yeah.
Is it possible that that's perfectly okay to do before happy marriage? On any level, can one say that you can have it?
Well, that's very difficult. It's one thing to say that before Har Sinai, we're not mechuyif to be noheg like Yisrael. That much is true. But on the other hand, where do you get the heter not to have the restrictions of a Ben Noach? Right. So there is an inconsistency here, and I don't have a clear answer, but it is a point just to keep in mind that Noahide law is very different. There's a lot of overlap. You know, there's a whole movement. I don't know if you know, the Rashiv actually gets shilas from practicing Noahides. There are a few books in English now. some non-Jews have written them about the emerging, they call it the emerging Noahide movements, where many former Christians, and it's not Christianity, it's a Sheva Mitzvahs B'nai Noach, are moving towards the observance of the Sheva Mitzvahs B'nai Noach. The Wall Street Journal had an article on it, etc. Now, the idea is that eventually there will have to be non-Jewish rabbis, I guess is the term you'd call them, who would be poskim in the halachos of B'nai Noach, but until such time as they have poskim in Dinei B'nai Noach, so they have to go to a Jewish poskim in Dinei B'nai Noach. So there are all sorts of shayles. Yeah.
Is it possible that as a result of the former situation that happened, that the brothers then were, it was clarified to them by their father, and he agreed with Yosef, and so they altered their position?
Yeah, that might be a possibility. We don't know exactly when the Shvatim got married vis-a-vis Mechiras Yosef, but that is a possibility. Perhaps the change of position was a result of Yaakov rebuking them,
or whatever. Because I was wondering too, when you said you don't know exactly what, how he responded, but the very next thing it says is how much he loved Yosef. So I wonder if that's sort of telling you that he leaned towards his way of looking at things.
Right.
Or he was
I'm not sure if that's a proof, but certainly that's a possibility. But again, the point is that there are some very interesting inconsistencies in these
things. Also, Yosef didn't marry his sister, so maybe Yosef was planning to not marry.
So Yosef may have been machmir both ways. Of course, there's another question. Though, there's a famous medrash that says Shimon married Dina. Shimon married Dina. Now here you have a problem. How could Shimon marry Dina? Dina is the daughter of Leah. Dina is Shimon's full sister, both from the mother and from the father. So whether you follow Noahide law, which prohibits the sister from the mother, or whether you follow Jewish law, which prohibits a sister from either the father or the mother, how could Shimon marry Dina? So here, they bring a raya, it's very interesting, they use this for medical technology, they bring a raya from a Targum Yonasan ben Uzziel. Rashi says a version of, Rashi doesn't say the exact version, Rashi says that really, when Rachel was pregnant, and Leah was pregnant, really, Leah was pregnant with a boy. Leah would have given birth to Yosef, and Rachel would have given birth to Dina, but that would have left Rachel with only one son, and that would have been inferior to even the maid servants. So state that Leah was mispaleles, and there was a change. Now the Targum Yonasan says, what was the nature of the change? The Targum Yonasan says, it's not the pshat that the female changed into a male, but there was what you call embryo switching. And here it's HaKadosh Baruch Hu took, I mean somehow this happened, HaKadosh Baruch Hu took the embryo, the female embryo that was in Rachel, and put it into Leah's body, and the female, and the male embryo that was Yosef.
Was Leah expecting when she died? Was she expecting an embryo switch? Was she asking for that?
Well, I don't know, she just asked HaKadosh Baruch Hu to give Rachel a son, but this is the way it was done. Now, it sounds far-fetched, but if you think about it, this is exactly the technology that exists today with surrogate motherhood and egg donation. So if we were to use the language of genetics, we would have to say, therefore, that Dina was genetically Rachel's child, although Leah was the gestational mother. Now you know there's a whole shaila in halacha. It's a shaila in halacha today. What is the status, right? Let's assume that one woman contributes an egg and it's brought to pregnancy by another woman. It's done surrogate motherhood, etc. Without going into whether you're allowed to do it, that's a whole other question. But stop. What is the status? Who is the mother? It's very important. If the egg donor is a guy, and the gestational birth mother is a Jew, is the child Jewish, etc. So there's a whole machlokas aposkim. Who is the mother? But some want to bring a raya from this medrash. If we see that Shimon is permitted to marry Dina, it gotta be that Shimon and Dina do not share the same mother. How can it be that Shimon and Dina do not share the same mother? Because al pi halacha, the mother of Dina is Rachel, and not Leah. So some want to bring a raya, therefore, that you see that motherhood is defined by the egg donor, and not by the gestational mother. Someone, okay, again, I mean, in halacha, usually you don't bring a raya from midrashim like that, but nevertheless, the medrash seems to indicate that type of approach. So you see that even a metric like this can be brought to bear on a scientific controversy. Of course, it's very schwer because the emphasis is the Torah, however, always identifies Dina as the daughter of Leah. I mean, to say that halachically she's the daughter of Rachel, when the Torah always calls her Bas Dina, Bas Leah, that itself is difficult. Okay. Yeah, I'm sorry.
But today, halachically, we term also the biological mother as the actual...
Biological meaning which the...
The genetic,
yeah, genetic
mother.
Yeah.
As the actual genetic carrier, yet
yes.
Once the child is adopted, the Torah considers that child to be the child of the adopted parents.
Absolutely not.
No?
As a matter of fact, it does not. The Torah does not regard adoption as creating parenthood. If a child converts, that severs the parental bond, but it doesn't create it. In other words, according to halacha, if one has an adopted child and one dies, the adopted child does not inherit the property. I mean, you can make a will or whatever it is, but the din of Yerusha does not apply in such a case. The Torah is not regarded. I mean, there's a tremendous mitzvah to take care of children who need a home. I mean, that's a matter of tzedakah, it's a matter of rachmanis, it's a matter of compassion. But the Torah does not regard adoption per se as creating a parental bond. There is no technical commandment of kibud av v'aim. Now again, you have to understand, there's no technical commandment, but on the other hand, even if a stranger took care of you and raised you, you have a chiyuv of hakaras hatov, but it is not the mitzvah of kibud av v'aim per se. Yeah, so the institution of adoption is actually unknown in halacha as creating a parental.
Is that the same whether it's adoption by a mother or a father? I mean, I'm wondering, does it make any difference if you're being adopted, if you have an adopted mother, or if you're being adopted by, say, like a stepfather of your
origin? No, it makes no difference. Basically, again, this is not to disparage, the importance of adoption and the good thing that it does, but technically it does not create that parental bond. That's right.
So it's the mother that gives birth, not the egg donor.
Well, what I'm saying is... the opposite. What I was saying is that from the Medrash of Dina, the implication is that the egg donor is the mother. But that's what I'm saying. That's why... Dina is considered to be Rachel's child, which was, it means it's only Shimon's half-sister, and that's why Shimon could marry her. But Lemaisa, the poskim have not followed this medrash, and most poskim rule that the birth mother is considered to be the mother, which is going to create a very interesting problem, because technology is such that eventually the functions of a birth mother can be taken over almost mechanically. So what if you're going to have a fertilized egg that is brought to term in an incubator? So who's the mother? There is no mother in those circumstances. The mother is the incubator. So there's going to be a problem. See, the genetic contribution is at least unique. That cannot be replaced mechanically, at least
right.
As of this time. Okay, but the main thing I want to say, and I'll probably have to finish this next week as well, is that just to get an overall mahalach into the behavior. Now, why the brothers sold Yosef, that we have a fairly well-known explanation that the Sephorno gives. How could the brothers behave as they behaved, etc.? So the Sephorno tells us that they saw what was happening here was analogous to what had happened with Yishmael and Yitzchak, in which somebody was expelled from the community of Hashem and was no longer participating in the creation of a Jewish people. And they saw the same thing with Yaakov and Esav. So Mimela, they thought that Yosef was trying to drive the same wedge between them and Yaakov, and therefore the Sforno uses the Lashon of Rodef, that they saw Yosef as literally endangering their destiny and their future and their existence in the world. And again, this is a difficult thing to apply to Halacha, but the Sforno says, if you can kill somebody who is threatening your life, your physical life, kal v'chomer, you can take such precipitate action if somebody is threatening your spiritual destiny. Chazal say, Gadol hamachtio yeser min ahorga. He who causes me to sin is even worse than he who kills me, because one drives me from olam hazeh, and the other drives me from olam haba. And in fact, the Sephorno makes the point that the brothers never even regretted; they never thought what they did was wrong. They just felt we should have had more rachmanas. Even later, when they see all these things happening to them, they say, we were ashamim anachnu, we were guilty, because when he begged us and he cried to us, we didn't respond. Meaning, there was a little hard heart there, but the actual decision, in other words, they felt that in din they were correct, but there was a chisaron in their midas harachamim. As Sperno says, they never felt that they made a tos in din. And of course, the Mefreshim are divided. Did Yaakov ever know what the brothers did? Right? The brothers do say, after Yaakov died, our father told us that you have to forgive us. But Rashi makes the point that Yaakov never said that at all, and they were just saying it because of Shalom. And it could be Yaakov didn't even know, but okay. So the perspective of why the brothers behaved as they behaved, although it's difficult for us to grasp from our perspective, because we're not aware of what is at stake here. I mean, we're not aware of the fact that it wasn't even only the spiritual fate of 11 people or 10 people. It was what they regarded as the eternal fate of all of their descendants to the end of time, that they would be irrevocably severed from the Nitzchias of Klal Yisrael. I mean, we don't even understand how serious an issue this was for them. Okay, so we have some type of ma'alach in what the brothers were doing. But what bothers a lot of people is, all right, so the brothers did something that seems bad, but we at least have some justification of what's running through their minds. But what's difficult to understand is Yosef's behavior. Now again, from a human perspective, if we would be in Yosef's shoes, maybe we could understand his desire for vengeance, his desire to rub it in, his desire to put his brothers through pain. I mean, superficially, we could understand that. But if Yosef is the only person in Tanakh that is called Yosef HaTzadik, and it's Tzadik, and Yosef is considered to be the paragon of righteousness, of the ability to withhold even the temptations of Golos, the temptations of power, etc. So why does Yosef, you know, when Yosef sees his brothers, okay, first of all, why doesn't Yosef contact his brothers for so many years? All right, so you could say when he's in jail, he doesn't have that opportunity. But once he becomes Mishnah LeMelech, why doesn't he initiate contact? That's one problem. All right, the Abarbanel says that Yosef was afraid if he would initiate contact with a foreign country, perhaps he would lose his position, but still, why doesn't Yosef initiate contact? Question number two, when his brothers come to him, why does he bedafka not disclose himself? Why does he make a point of the secrecy? Number three, why does he accuse them of spies and say you have to bring Binyamin, your brother? Knowing how, after they say how painful this would be for Yaakov. And of course, number four, when Binyamin finally comes, why does he plant, right? He plants his cup in Binyamin's sack. And Binyamin then becomes accused of being a criminal. And Yosef actually goes so far as to say, he shall be a slave unto me, and you go home. So why is Yosef behaving this particular way? The cruelty, the deception, the setting up an alila, as the Torah says, an alila is a false accusation. What exactly is the motive here? So there are really two mahalchim in the Mefarshim. One mahalach is the Mahalach of the Ramban, where the Ramban says that Yosef had certain chalomos, right? Yosef had chalomos that he would have gedula, he would have greatness, and in particular he dreamt that there would be 11 stars that would bow down to him. 11 stars, that's the 11 Shvatim. The sun is his father Yaakov, and the moon is his mother. Now remember, his mother had already died, so that's why some thought that the dream was not a true dream. But Rashi says the moon could also represent Bilha, who had raised him as a mother. Yosef sees, therefore, these dreams as a nevuah from Hashem that must take place, that his greatness and his rulership must be acknowledged. Now, when the 10 brothers come and bow down to him, it's not complete yet. Until Binyamin comes down, the chalom hasn't been fulfilled, so he has to get Binyamin down there. Now the question becomes, so what is the purpose of, after Binyamin bows down, of planting the gevir? So the Ramban says an amazing thing. The Ramban says Yosef wasn't finished. Yaakov did not come down yet and bow down. Yosef's goal was that what would happen if Binyamin would be taken as a slave? The Ramban says what would have happened is that Yaakov Avinu himself would have gone down to Mitzrayim to beg this king, or this Mishnah Lamelech, to let him go. And the Ramban says Yosef broke down. Yosef's plan was cut off short. Because when Yehuda comes forward, and Yehuda begs, and Yehuda argues, and Yehuda says how much this would hurt Yaakov, Yosef broke down. But the real goal of Yosef was to bring Yaakov to Mitzrayim, not knowing that his son was Yosef, but rather to beg and to bow down and to grovel for Binyamin. Yeah, this is what the Ramban says. That Lemaisa, Yosef's dream was fulfilled, because later, when Yosef visits Yaakov before Yaakov dies, the pasuk does say that Yaakov was mishtachar. So eventually it was fulfilled, but not in the manner that Yosef saw fit.
Why did he have to bring it?
Right, so this is the question. Now the question that everyone has on the Ramban is, if one has a chalom, that something's going to happen. Now, so first of all, in a chalom there are many dvarim batalim. There are many, the Gemara says, just like there is no grain without chaff, there is no dream without things that are not necessarily true. So first of all, how does Yosef absolutely know that the chalom has to be true? Second of all, let's say the chalom is true. Is the chalom a command? If Hashem tells you you're going to win the lottery tomorrow, well, I suppose you're supposed to buy a ticket then, but you don't have to kind of arrange things so that they happen. They happen, they happen. It happens, it happens. And befrat, if what you're doing is keneged either halacha or derech eretz, meaning to say, to accomplish your dream by ruthlessly humiliating and hurting and bringing pain to your father and to your brothers, because you have a chalom that's a nevuah, where do you get such a cheshbon? So the second mahalach that the Meforshim give is a mahalach of the Abarbanel. And the Abarbanel says that Yosef's goal was to ensure that his brothers had done a repentance for the sin which precipitated Mechiras Yosef. The chait that precipitated Mechiras Yosef from the brothers' perspective was the hatred and the jealousy they had because Yaakov showed a seeming favoritism to the child of Rachel over the child of Leah. This was sinah, this was hatred. And in fact, we know that the Jewish people suffered tremendously because of this chait of Mechiras Yosef. Chazal say that the 10 martyrs, the Asar Ruge Malchus, Rabbi Akiva, and the other great tzaddikim, were killed because of Mechiras Yosef so many years later. Now, what is the Rambam saying? Maimonides writes, how do you know when somebody does tshuva? You know that somebody does tshuva when they are confronted with the same situation that precipitated their chaitz, and they are able to withstand it. In other words, if a person did a certain chait, eating a certain thing, so only when he walks by the same restaurant. That's why the Rambam says, tshuva that you do when you're young is better than tshuva that you do when you're old. When you do tshuva when you're old and sick, you don't have the taiva anyway. But when you have the taiva, that's the real tshuva. So what Yosef is doing is the following. Yosef sees his role, says the Abarbanel, as manipulating reality to create a situation where he can see whether the brothers will stand up for the favorite remaining child of Rachel, or whether they'll say, good, let him go. Meaning, when Yehuda steps forward, see, this is different than the Ramban. The Ramban says, Yosef breaking down after Yehuda's speech was a failure of mission. Yosef didn't accomplish his plan. The Abarbanel says, that was the plan. To see if after all of these years, when a child of Rachel, the favorite wife, is going to be endangered and is going to be jeopardized, are the brothers going to stand forward and say, we will even give our lives if necessary? And when he saw that Yehuda, who of course was the melech of the brothers, was willing to step forward, and by the way, that's the single longest speech in the Chumash, is Yehuda's speech to Yosef. It's an unbroken soliloquy of a considerable length. When Yehuda steps forward and says, concluding his speech, take me as your slave, just let the boy go, Yosef realized that the hatred had been replaced by a love and a compassion, and tshuva had been done, and therefore he could reveal himself. This is the Abba Ben Elzmaruch. Yeah.
What would Yosef have done if he saw the brothers not do tshuva?
Yeah, you know, it's hard to know what the alternative scenario would have been. Presumably, he eventually would have let Binyamin go, and then maybe we're back to the Ramban. Yaakov would have gone down. We don't know. But let me just raise this question. People ask this question on the Abba Ben El, that L'chaira, the same kasha the Abba Ben El has on the Ramban. Like, is it Yosef's business to ensure that his dreams are fulfilled? Is it Yosef's business to ensure that his brothers do tshuva? I mean, his brothers did an aveira. There's an obligation on them to do tshuva. But what is it Yosef's role, as it were, to once again engage in deception and subterfuge and camouflage and lying and the like, to see, in other words, I have to be sure that you've done tshuva. Why is it Yosef's affair?
In a way, it answers, I was going to add this, but it answers your question. I could still see I don't know who says it, but I'm going to call Yosef when it's up there.
Yeah.
Whatever it was, seconds, minutes, that's what that's what Shari Yamakos was about, because there was no kapara.
Mm-hmm.
He broke down a little too early.
He broke down a little too early. Okay. Well, that's
so
I'm sure.
if you look at it, that those seconds or minutes or whatever he broke down on Asar Shari Yamakos happened,
then
maybe he can take upon himself the future of Klal Yisrael to take care of it right now.
It's interesting. You know, Rabbeinu Bechaya says a similar thought to it. Maybe that's where the person got it from. They say when Rav Moshe, whenever people would be fighting or disagreeing, and Rav Moshe would make shalom, so Rav Moshe would always say to each person, please say that you're mochel the other person. And the person would say, it's fine, I have no problems. He says, no, say the words, you're mochel. So he says, what's the big deal? Because he pointed out that Chazal say that Asar Hu Gemalchus came because of Mechiras Yosef. The Torah says that Yosef tells his brothers, don't feel bad because Hashem sent me here, etc. You felt bad, Atem Keshavtem L'ra. So Rabbeinu Bechaya said, Yosef never specifically said he was mochel his brothers. So to say that it turned out for the best, to say don't feel bad, that's not enough. You have to actually say the phrase, I am mochel you, otherwise the chait is not nimcha. So I'm not sure if it's the same thing, that Yosef did not take the final step you're saying, for that kippur.
But it doesn't mean they asked his forgiveness either.
That's true. But you could be mochel somebody, well that's right, you could mochel somebody even if they don't ask, right? You're correct, they didn't ask mechila. And according to the Sepurno, the emes is they still thought in din they were right. But of course, I'm not sure how...
At that point, did they still think they were right?
That we don't know. The Sepurno says they still thought they were right before Yosef revealed himself to them. In other words, when Yosef was putting them through the problem of Binyamin, so the Sepurno said they only had charata, that they had a chisaron in midas harachamim, but they thought that and then they were right. Once Yosef reveals himself and they see the hashkacha that Yosef emerged as a Mishnah L'melech, presumably they realized at that
point. But then
point.
We have to think, like, Olam Yonah Hadin, that means
that's
they
right,
thought they were
right,
wrong.
That's right. The Medrash is mashma, that at that point they had a hakara that they were wrong.
Why are they wrong?
They were wrong because, in other words, they were wrong in touching up that Yosef's motivation was to drive a separation between them
but
and Yaakov.
But they put that up in front of them, that's what they saw,
but they evaluated it wrong, meaning that they thought, they see Yosef reporting things on them. They think that the consequence is going to be this separation unless they act. That was a mistaken evaluation. That would not have been the consequence.
Now, was their evaluation mistaken because they had the jealousy, and had they not had the jealousy, they would have been able to keep her? Because they were tzaddikim, and they sat like a monster. How can human beings...
Well, that's the connection. Obviously, see, on one hand, if the Sepurno says, al pidin, they acted as they acted. On the other hand, we talk about sinas chinim and kinah. So obviously what you're dealing with is exactly that, what you said, that the hatred and jealousy that they felt, although they tried to go beyond it, in other words, they didn't act consciously out of kinah, but that blinded their judgment and their evaluation of the circumstances.
So once you have tuna, you cannot possibly judge clearly.
That's correct. That's correct. That's correct. That's a form of negius. And that's going to impair your ability to judge.
But human beings always have a form of negius.
Well, that's right. That's right. What was the story? At a meeting of Rabbanim once in Russia, an old man got up in his 80s, an old Chashev Rav, and said, let me express my opinion because I'm too old to have any negius. Covet doesn't mean anything to me. So I think the Chazanish said, you know, you can be 120 and the covet is still going to mean a lot to you. You have to be very, very careful. It's very true. In fact, what did they say once? In Kotzke, the Kotzke Chassidim used to talk about this idea of the covet that we crave in life. Chassid was once on his deathbed, and his chaverim asked him, so what is going through your mind now as you're approaching a Kodesh Baruch Hu? So he says, well, the Yetzer Hara is telling me I should close my eyes and say Shema Yisrael with a lot of kavana, so all of you will look at me and say, what a tzaddik he is. So that's what I have to be careful about, he says, in my last moments, not to turn into a Baal Gaiva. Yeah. Yes, you're right. That's why it's very, very difficult. That's very, very difficult.
Even if you're a tzaddik gomer.
Yeah. We don't have a hasaga of their madrega, but you know, it's like everything else. A little shemitz, a little bit of that jealousy, which we wouldn't even realize that we have. We would think we're totally objective, but there was a little bit of it in there, and that was makalkel, their judgment and their evaluation. Yeah, it's a very big mussar.
If they hadn't done Shuba,
it's not Yosef's business.
But if he didn't set it up so that the
young one
was in some kind of trouble,
yeah,
they could never stand up for him.
But is that right? Let me ask you this. Let's say you have a friend who's been treating somebody badly. So are you supposed to get that person in trouble to give them the chance to stand up? In other words, what is the hetcher here to go ahead and put people at risk? Risk for that. Yeah.
He did the same in his own life.
In other words, if he revealed himself then, they would just kill him then. Well, that's a chiddush, and Yosef is... Now, it's true that Lamaisa Yehuda, according to different explanations, Yehuda threatens Yosef even now, because, in other words, Yehuda has a kind of a double message in his speech. I'm deferential, I'm respectful, I'm begging, but we have other weapons at our disposal as well. It's a possibility. I think some of Freshman do actually say that Yosef wanted to be sure he was safe before he revealed himself. And, of course, one could imagine, from a human perspective, I don't think we could accuse the Shvatim of it, that if to their horror Yosef survived and Yaakov's going to know about it, maybe it'd be easier to finish Yosef. I mean, that's not a cheshbon of the Shvatim, but one can see in the world these types of things that happen.
I don't really get the question. If the question on the Rabban and Barbanel is this, how could Yosef take upon himself?
Right.
So who asked that question? Why is that really a problem with it? Because obviously Yosef did, and obviously he was Yosef HaTzadik, and this is the beginnings of Mashiach ben Yosef, and
right.
This is Maasei Avosim Mabanim.
Right.
I mean, it fits with all of the Rashis that what they're doing is for the future. So why is
this is really the ultimate explanation. In other words, the explanation here is that in fact it is Yosef's business for the following reason. Yosef is the precursor to teach a Yid how to live in Golos. This is the beginning of the Golos Mitzrayim. It's not the technical beginning. The technical beginning of the Golos Mitzrayim, well, the 210 years begins when Yaakov comes to Mitzrayim, and the 400 years begins from the birth of Yitzchak. So this is not the technical beginning, but certainly Yosef as the tzaddik is the Moira Derech, is the one that shows us how to live in Golos. Which is why in Yosef's life, he has to encapsulate the totality of the divergent experiences we have in Golos. Right? In Golos, there's the Golos of persecution, adversity, poverty, oppression. That's Yosef in prison, Yosef as the slave. And then there's the big Nisayon that perhaps we have in America, of affluence and comfort, right? There's a nisayon, just as there's a nisayon of living in persecution, there's a nisayon of living in affluence. In fact, the nisayon of affluence of Aisher could even be greater. Someone once said, it's easier to be firm in Siberia than suburbia. Suburbia is a little more difficult. So Yosef encapsulates in all matzavim, in fact, the idea of a tzaddik is the sense of constancy, unwavering, that no matter what happens to you, you're the same. You don't change. In fact, the Mefarshim say, Chavetz Chaim says, that's why when they say, Od Yosef Chai, Yosef is living, V'hu Shalit B'chol Eretz Mitzrayim, and he's the ruler of all of Mitzrayim. And the Pasuk says, Lehem and Lehem. Yaakov didn't believe him. So the Chavetz Chaim says, the Pshat is like this. Yaakov could believe either of those statements alone. Yaakov could believe, Od Yosef Chai, and Yaakov could believe that his son is a Shalit B'chol Eretz Mitzrayim. But to say he's still the same Yosef, and he's a Shalit B'Eretz Mitzrayim, that's impossible. That he wouldn't change. And yet, the Bechina of Yosef is what we call Hishtavos. Hishtavos means you remain the same under all circumstances. It's not just a question of keeping mitzvahs, it's also a question of a certain emotional equanimity, that you don't get affected one way or the other. There's a certain constancy of character. The Chavis Halavadis talks about this. In fact, that a person who reaches the Midah of Hishtavos feels exactly the same whether people are complimenting him, whether they're insulting him. In other words, the compliments don't go to your head and the insults don't pull you down. Right? That's Hishtavos. So the Pshat is the following. So Yosef was chosen. That was his divine mission, to teach a Yid how to live in Golus under the extremities of conditions that Yosef embodied in his life. Now, we know that in the 210 years that the Yidden were in Mitzrayim, we know that they reached the 49th level of Tumah. They reached a very low level of impurity. If they would have reached level number 50, they would have been irredeemable. What were their zechusim? Their zechusim were, Chazal say, they didn't change their names, they had Jewish names, their language, their clothing, they didn't intermarry. We would call this really more ethnic than religious, meaning there was a sense of chibur. That no matter what happens to you, there must be a refuah before the makkah, right? We have a cloud that Hashem creates the cure before he gives the sickness. And the refuah is that the Shvatim have to embody in their personalities this bechina of achdus and unity and avas Yisrael. And only then the golus can begin. And therefore, to ask, why is it Yosef's business? It's exactly Yosef's business. Because Yosef is setting the rekka, he's setting the foundation for what will be the basis of the ultimate redemption of the Jewish people. Now the emes is that, so this is really just elaborating the Abarbanel's insight, that it's not just a private tshuva here. If the issue would have been, my next door neighbor has to do tshuva, so I'm going to kidnap his wife to show, and it's like saying, you know, he's mean to his wife, so I'm going to kidnap his wife so he'll pay ransom and show that he cares about her. I mean, Mehekitesi, you can't do something like that. But if we're talking about laying the foundation for what will be the redemption of the Jewish people, that is Yosef's mission. I mean, Yosef knows that's why he's here. That's why he's here. Well, this is the cheshbon that he comes to. Yeah, he has to figure this out. He has to figure this out. Now, the Vilna Gaon says an interesting thing. We say in the Kriya Shema of Maariv, and I'm sorry, I do have to leave in a minute. We say in the Kriya Shema of Maariv, Vayetzei es amo Yisrael mitocham. He took the people of Israel mitocham from Mitzrayim, l'cheiros olam, to eternal freedom. So the Vilna Gaon says, why is Mitzrayim called, or why is the redemption of Mitzrayim called cheiros olam, eternal freedom? What's the eternal freedom? So the Vilna Gaon says that Mitzrayim is a microcosm of all of the gullias that the Jewish people go through. That in Mitzrayim, as every single gullus has elements that are traced to Mitzrayim, and the redemption of Mitzrayim contains within it the elements that will be the future redemption. In fact, there's a whole concept here that the four lashonas of Geula, the four terms of redemption, are connected to the four gullias. We'll talk about this next week a little bit. But therefore, the idea is the following. So the same way that one of the Yesodos of Geulas Mitzrayim was the abrogation of hatred and polarization, so too Chazal say that the second base of Mikdash that was destroyed because of sinas chidam, because of irrational hatred, can only be rebuilt if we are misaking, if we rectify that particular avla. In other words, that's a parallel again between the basis for the redemption of Egypt, from Egypt, and the redemption that we'll have when Hashem gives us the third Beis HaMikdash. And as all of us know, we have an Aseinu HaRabim, we do live in a very, very polarized and divided society where perhaps the hatred is not manifest in active hatred. Now, we don't go around, you know, hating people, but it is certainly manifest in a coldness and an indifference, which is also a form of sinna. We can call that cold hate instead of hot hate. But nevertheless, when there is no ava, there is sinna, in a sense that therefore we see that to be misak in the geula, this is something we have to bring to. Okay, I'm sorry, as I mentioned, I do have to stop today, but Mirz Hashem, next week, we won't have a session, we'll start 10:15, okay, because my schedule changed. So 10:15 is right. The same way that one of the Yesodos of Geulas Mitzrayim was the abrogation of hatred and polarization, so too Chazal say that the second Beis HaMikdash that was destroyed because of sinas chidam, because of irrational hatred, can only be rebuilt if we are misaking, if we rectify that particular avla. In other words, that's a parallel again between the basis for the redemption of Egypt, from Egypt, and the redemption that we'll have when Hashem gives us the third Beis HaMikdash. And as all of us know, we have an Aseinu HaRabim, we do live in a very, very polarized and divided society where perhaps the hatred is not manifest in active hatred. You know, we don't go around, you know, hating people, but it is certainly manifest in a coldness and an indifference, which is also a form of sinna. We can call that cold hate instead of hot hate. But nevertheless, when there is no ava, there is sinna, in a sense that therefore we see that to be misak in the geula, this is something we have to bring to. Okay, I'm sorry, as I mentioned, I do have to stop today, but Mirz Hashem, next week, if you want to have a session, we'll start 10:15, okay, because my schedule changed, so 10:15 is right.